quite an honor. Thank you, Bruce, for sharing with us, with all those others. Many of the people that I was standing with are instrumental in my faith today, so I thank them. Thank the Lord. So we're going to read from Romans today, Romans 1, 16 through 17. Passage is entitled, I've lost my place, The Power of the Gospel. Please join me as I follow along as I read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. May God give us good understanding as he provides faith through the unseen, through his Holy Spirit.
As you know, today is Homecoming Sunday. You might not know that this is also Reformation Sunday. And you might wonder, what is Reformation Sunday? Well, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago this week, Martin Luther, a German priest in the Roman Catholic Church, nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, 500 years ago in Germany and in Western Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was the church. It was the only game in town. There were no other types of churches in Western Europe 500 years ago. There were no Lutheran churches, no Anglican churches, no Presbyterian churches. Certainly no Baptist or Methodist churches 500 years ago. In Western Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was it. If you were a Christian in Western Europe, you were a Roman Catholic. If you hoped to be saved, you had to be saved through the church. You had no other options. The problem is that a church without rivals, a church with absolute power, is subject to corruption. And the church in Martin Luther's time had become corrupt. Martin Luther was especially troubled by the power of the Pope. In Luther's time, the Pope exercised more authority over the church and over the lives of individual Christians than the Bible did. In fact, most people didn't have a Bible. And even if they had a Bible, it was written in Latin, and most people couldn't read Latin. So people had to depend upon the priest or the bishop or the pope to tell them what the Christian faith was all about. Martin Luther was especially troubled by the sale of indulgences to raise money for building projects and other church needs. The pope had authorized the sale of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. If you wanted your own sins forgiven, or you wanted the sins of somebody you cared about forgiven, if you wanted somebody who had died to be saved, you bought an indulgence. Now, Martin Luther was outraged by that because he had read the Bible, and there was nothing in the Bible about selling forgiveness. In fact, the Bible seems to say forgiveness is a whole different matter. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." Paul said nothing about buying forgiveness. Paul said salvation comes to everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when Martin Luther read those words in Romans, it was like a light came on in his mind and a light came on in his heart. He was outraged at how the church had perverted the teachings of Paul and the other New Testament writings. Luther explained about how he came to this new understanding. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to these words. the one who is righteous will live by faith. Luther began to understand that salvation is a gift of God by faith. Salvation comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ, not through indulgences or any other practices of the church. Well, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg to publicize some of the issues he had with the church of his time. Now, other Christians in other places had also begun to question the authority and the teachings and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church of that time. Some of these reformers were questioning the church, in fact, for centuries. But Luther had the advantage of the invention of the printing press so that his teachings, his ideas, could be more widely disseminated. Eventually, Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Pope, and he probably would have been arrested and executed were it not for the fact he was protected by some German nobles who gave him a safe harbor. Now, ironically, his goal was not to start a new church. His goal was to reform the church as he knew it. It was to be a reformation based upon faith in Jesus, the authority of the Bible, and the priesthood of all believers. Well, it was 92 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg that some religious dissenters in England sought to reform the church in England. You might remember the Church of England had separated from the Roman Catholic Church shortly after Martin Luther did. But in the 17th century, some of these reformers were not satisfied with the Church of England. They called themselves Puritans or separatists. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. The separatists said, that's beyond hope. We must separate from the Church of England and start a church based upon the Bible. Well, some of these separatists had read the Bible and came to the conclusion the Bible does not teach infant baptism. They said in the Bible, when people are baptized, they're baptized on the basis of their personal, voluntary faith in Jesus. It's believer's baptism. And so even though they had been baptized as babies in the Church of England, they were baptized again as believers on the basis of their personal, voluntary faith in Jesus. Now, move ahead about 30 years. Some of those people came to the New World. And in 1639, they established the first Baptist church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. Now, skip ahead some 330 years to 1968. That's when a small group of believers began meeting in a house on Pointer Ridge Drive. Now, unlike Luther, who never intended to start a new church, these folks did intend to start a new church. They called it Village Baptist Chapel because it was a mission of another church. But in 1971, Village Baptist Chapel became Village Baptist Church. They called a pastor, Reverend John Woodall. They adopted a constitution and bylaws. They underwrote a budget, and they became an autonomous church. For 9 years, Village continued to worship in the church house on Pointer Ridge Drive. And then in 1980, a building was erected on this site, and Village Baptist Church began meeting in this location. This morning, we recognize some of those early villagers who were a part of the house church, and we honor their vision, pay tribute to their faithfulness over the years. Some of them go back to 1971 to being charter members. Others came after the church was constituted in the house. Now, the principles upon which this church was founded are many of those from the Protestant Reformation. Salvation through faith in Jesus. The authority of the Bible. The priesthood of all believers. And yes, baptism of believers. Additional village principles can be found in our church covenant. And I'm going to pause right now and ask you to turn in your bulletin to page 5. Or if you don't have a bulletin, open the hymn book. It's right at the front of the hymn book. And I want to look at the church covenant because this really identifies some principles upon which this church was founded. And in fact, I'd like you to read it with me. We'll just read it together out loud. Believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, enter into this covenant with one another as one body in Christ. In relation to each other, we agree to respect and tolerate, in the spirit of Christ and in Christian fellowship, differences of opinion in all matters pertaining to church affairs and to our individual lives, to be ready always to forgive others their trespasses in the spirit with which God continually forgives our trespasses, to watch over one another in prayer, and to aid one another in times of distress and illness. Believing that our call to be members of the church is a call to be living witnesses of God in the world, we commit our lives and destinies to Christ. Wherever men are enslaved by ignorance, poverty, fear, or prejudice, we shall strive for learning, dignity, courage, and understanding. Wherever men are separated by barriers of hostility and distrust, we shall be ministers of God's reconciling word. As we pledge our support to the work of our missionaries throughout the world, we commit ourselves to the mission to which God calls us. We shall seek to be obedient to Christ in our daily living, in our homes, in our labor, and in our leisure. We shall strive for attitudes and actions which will reflect God's Spirit working through us. Acknowledging our human frailties and ever seeking forgiveness, we confess our need of the Holy Spirit. We shall regard our bodies as the residence of the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, we shall seek to refrain from any practices detrimental to our health and influence, and strive to live a transformed life consistent with biblical principles in the midst of this world. When we find it no longer possible to participate in the fellowship of this church, we will unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Well, it's not in the church covenant, but some years ago, another former pastor, Reverend Dr. Dan Ivins, coined the motto, "We reserve the right to accept everybody." I asked Dan how he came up with that slogan, and he told me, he said, "I grew up in segregated Tennessee." And he said, "I remember as a child seeing in shop windows signs that said, 'We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone.'" It was like giving people an excuse to be prejudiced. He said, "I took that negative message and turned it around and made a positive one. We reserve the right to accept everybody." According to some of our longtime members, that has been the spirit of Village from the earliest days. Some of those early villagers didn't feel welcome in the churches they came from, but they felt welcome at Village, and they sought to extend that welcome to others. That has been my mission since I came to Village in 1985, to share the love of Jesus and to make this church a welcoming place. Some years ago, when Diane Webster was our choir director, the choir would often sing a special song on Homecoming Sunday. I'm not going to sing it, but I do remember some of the words. "All are welcome here in this fellowship we share, a fellowship of Christian love and faith, where we reach to one another in friendship and in prayer, grateful for the blessings of God's grace. Welcome, friends. We're glad you came our way. Find your place among us. Join us as we pray. Feel the love that grows here. Let it strengthen you each day. Welcome, friends. Now rest a while and stay. So whether you are a newcomer or a longtime member, the message is the same. Welcome home. Our Father, we thank you that we do have a church home. We thank you for this fellowship of believers who believe in Jesus and who seek to love each other. And we pray that you would allow this church to continue its ministry in this community well into the future. Thank you for those who have gone before us. Thank you for those who are among us even now. Thank you for those who are yet to come. May we continue to look to Jesus and follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn, and we offer you the opportunity to respond. If you've never publicly professed faith in Jesus and followed him as a believer in baptism, we would invite you to make that commitment today. Or maybe there's some who have been a Christian for some time but not a part of this church family, at least in an official way. We'd invite you to join us as we stand together and sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 241, Sweet, Sweet Spirit.